So as a review, in John chapter 1, verse 14, we're told that, as I mentioned, the Word had become, had tabernacle among us. So that is basically John's starting point, that Jesus is who is going to be the focus of his writing here. In John chapter 1, verse 29, when you enter in to the first court, which would be the way, it's the only way, you have to come in the way God has so designed it, that the first item that you would be confronted with would be the great altar of sacrifice that is made. And I had suggested there that what John the Baptizer had proclaimed, that this one who he pointed out was the Lamb of God who take away the sin of the world, that it's possible that he had the two of the seven observances that God gave the nation of Israel in mind. First, Passover, which has the theme of redemption, and then the Day of Atonement, which has the theme of reconciliation. The laver, which pointed to the fact of the cleansing factor of water, Jesus cleanses. In John chapter 2 through 5, we saw the water motif that is there. In John 6, we move inside and we come to the table of showbread, and we have that whole discussion there as John presented it to us, that Jesus was saying that he is the bread that came down from heaven. In John chapter 7 through 9, we stand in front of the menorah, the seven-branch oil lamp, and part of the ritual of the Feast of Tabernacles involved the lights that are there, signifying that Jesus is the light of the world who can pierce the spiritual darkness, and proving it by bringing sight to one who was born blind, which was always recognized solely a miracle and prerogative of God. And chapter 10 through 12, we have the altar of incense. I should have mentioned, let me do so now, that there is a connection with the outer altar, the great altar, and the altar of incense. The coals that are used on the altar of incense had to come from the great altar. That was the coals there that were blood-soaked, because the basis of the prayers that the incense represented is founded on the events that takes place at the great altar. It is suggested that the two sons of Aaron, way back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, when it said that they were slain by the Lord because they had offered a strange fire, it is surmised that the camp of the priests was in front of the gate. And it suggested, possibly, that they went and gathered the coals of the fires from their own campfires and brought it into the temple, placed it on the altar of incense, because that's as far as they can go, because you weren't the high priest, they can't go beyond that curtain. And then proceeded to apply the incense and go through the motion as if they had fully obeyed God's law, and God slayed them. And you can imagine the shockwaves that the people would have received when they saw that, heard that happen. But the prayers, the incense, it's based on what happens at the great altar. The answer to prayer is really based on a factor of sacrifice. So I will submit to you that the altar of incense speaks that Jesus is the answer to all prayers. In John chapter 13, 17, which we're going to look at right now, we're going to go to the veil. And let me go pull out the little item here that Moses didn't have. The veil. We're going to look at this here. Now, you know what's interesting about the veil here? Because it begins that third feature in which Jesus said that I am the life. What is so odd about this section to the world, and to some people who are kind of embarking into this aspect of the gospel, is that though the theme is life, yet it is the darkest section in the gospel story of Christ. It is the darkest moment in all of human history, the death of Christ, the suffering of our Lord. And yet the theme of life is there, and only to a believer we could appreciate and understand what that is all about. And we'll consider that in a moment here. The veil. From John chapter 13, 17, I will submit to you that the veil is covered in terms of the theme. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20, we're explicitly told that the veil represented the flesh or the body of Christ. Let me read it for you. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. I mean, it would be really wonderful if there were that there was a verse very clear like this for all the furnishings, you know, so that we know exactly the connection. We know it's there. But this one here was definitely singled out to signify that the veil here was a representation of the incarnation of Christ. And it's important for us to understand that. You know, there's a Jewish tradition that when Vespasian, the general, and his son Titus, who basically were the warriors with the Roman legions coming in and putting down the Jewish revolt in the first Jewish-Roman war, the Jewish people have this tradition that Titus, because Vespasian had to go back to Rome because he was being considered as a candidate to be emperor, and so he left his son Titus to finish up the work in Jerusalem. It said that Titus supposedly have said this, "Where is thy God, the rock in whom they trusted?" And then the Jewish folks, "This is the character. This is the one, that wicked Titus who blasphemed and insulted heaven." You know what he did? This is a quote. "He took a sword and he slashed the curtain, and miraculously blood spurted out." And then they said, "And to think Titus thought that he has slain God." See, they looked at this veil as something very sacred. In fact, when on the Day of Atonement, and you're going to see that when we're coming into this part of the gospel here, that we're going to kind of make a full circle as to what began with the first item when we first entered the temple, the great altar, you know, the theme of Passover and the Day of Atonement and sacrifice. Well, on the day of Atonement, the priest would enter into this secret chamber, the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh HaKodeshim, and he would sprinkle with his index finger the blood of the animal onto the mercy seat. And the first offering was in behalf of himself, the priesthood. And then he would go out, and then he would slay the animal that was in behalf of the people. And he would follow the same procedure, and then he would once again enter into the Holy of Holies and with his finger dip into the blood and sprinkle the mercy seat with an upper stroke once. And then he would come out, and then he would sprinkle the veil with an upward stroke. With the veil, he would sprinkle it. And then he would come out and thus do the other functions connected with the Day of Atonement. He would go into the Holy of Holies at least 2-3 times on that day, but only on that day. Only on that day there. But the sprinkling of the veil there, and being that it's representing of the incarnation that of the Messiah, they would say, think in terms, that it was rather striking how they would have this tradition that Titus would take his sword and strike it, and there would be blood. Well, you know what happened was that the blood that was sprinkled on the veil was never washed, just as the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat was never washed. That's one of the purpose for the incense, you know. And you could imagine that through the centuries, that blood would just cake up huge there in the middle of the veil. Well, they didn't, you know, destroy it. What they did is they just sewed another tapestry right onto the veil. They just sewed it right on, and then there was, clear space, and then they just kept sprinkling their blood. And they would do that. Every time it caked up, they would just sew another piece right onto the veil. And so by tradition, they say that by the time of the first century that the veil was about as thick as a man's hand, really thick. Now that's pertinent because you can imagine when Christ dies, remember the veil gets rent from top to bottom? We assume it's in the middle, right down the line where the blood is, you know, where the blood was located. And it had to be an act of God from top to bottom. But that aside, what is the significance of the veil here for us? Well, I would submit to you that this is what John emphasizes now in chapters 13 through 17, which pertains to the things of our present age, our dispensation. He moves from that, which is the Jewish connection, and moves now to this aspect of what is true for us today. With chapter 13, we have the Passover. And we know that what the Passover basically signifies is that Jesus is purchasing a church, you know, with his broken body and his shed blood. In John chapter 13, 1 through 17, we have a unique position redeemed by Christ as seen through the Passover and the service that we are to offer to him and the characteristic that we are to be exhibiting as represented by many features, but perhaps the classic one there is the washing of the feet. In John chapter 14, what is that Jesus now is sharing with the disciples? This is all part of what is called the upper room discourse. You know, he's talking there at a Passover and he's sharing things. He makes a promise to them. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 13. If you have your Bibles, you may want to look at that because it's just wonderful truths that are there. But in chapter 14 of John, remember the promise? Let not your heart be troubled. There's the word of peace, a word of peace. And then in verse 2, he speaks of a place. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And then he speaks of the promise. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's a wonderful truth. I believe that is the rapture of the church, that the Lord is coming. It's a marriage connection here. I had the privilege of traveling through Cana as I was a student there, and there was a wedding in progress. Wow, I couldn't believe it. You know, and I saw some pieces of the imagery of what Jesus was talking about here in terms of the wedding. This young man was riding down. He was dressed in white. He had that Arab, hat that they're accustomed to wearing. He had this beautiful embroidered belt, and he had this like jewel-studded dagger on his belt. Now, what he was going to do with that at a wedding, I have the faintest idea. But he had that. The donkey he rode was just decked out like him. I mean, with all these beautiful ornaments on him, and he's riding, and all the men of all various ages were all singing and chanting, making noise. There was one fellow in the front who, with a long robe and his keffiyeh, and he was twirling. I don't know if it was a sword or a cane, but he was going at it. And way up in the hill, you can hear the distant sound of the women kind of wiggling their tongues. I don't know if you ever heard that. It's that means they're happy. I shared with you already that there's an Arab church not too far from where I'm at, and I always have they always call me, and I always count it a privilege to speak there. And I was sharing them about that, and they all demonstrated it for me. You care to do that for me? No. But they were literally doing some kind of blah, 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 whatever they're doing. But they were happy, and I get a picture here. And then someone came alongside of me there because I stuck out. I definitely didn't look like I was a native. And he says, their parents had arranged this marriage some time ago, and this young man took his sweet time. he was so lazy. Now he's gonna go get his bride. And so he's coming in, and she's up there getting ready. And I said, that sounds familiar. And it's all part of the wedding. And I think that's what Jesus might have had in mind here as he was sharing those thoughts there. So we have the promise that was given to us. In John chapter 15 and 16, we are given provisions, that which if we abide in Christ, because we would bear fruits. We're also told that he will not leave us childless, but that he will send the Menachem, the Comforter, the Spirit of God. And this is what we find in John chapter 15 and 16. And then John chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer, as opposed to what often is associated with that designation. This is the Lord's Prayer, where we really get an insight of what is really in the Lord's heart here. And there is so much there, but I would just point out this one aspect. That did you know that our Lord prays for our purity? For our purity. For in verse 17, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So very quickly, I'm just sharing that in terms of the veil, it pertains to that which deals with our present age, to us. And it's worthy to consider and look at. Under the law, before the Messiah came, it was death to anyone who went beyond the veil, unless you were the high priest. And if you did it on the day that you were supposed to do it, and if you had procured those particular requirements before you went. So it wasn't like anybody could just go in there. To do so, you would die. But do you know, in our present age right now, follow me, it is death if you don't do it, which is to say, to come into Christ. Do you see the connection a little bit there? Under the Old Testament system, it was death to go in there. Now, if you don't, in a sense of accepting Christ, coming in through the veil, which is his broken body, his shed blood, there's death there if you don't do it. And that's the unique feature that is there. Now, we enter inside, we go beyond the veil, and what do we see there? The Ark of the Covenant. This is a doozy here. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? I shared with the folks last night. They wanted me to share some crazy incident. I used to do a whole Indiana Jones stunt in churches when I talked about the Ark of the Covenant. Everything with smoke, rubber snakes, and everything was fine until I fell off the platform and broke my foot. That was too adventurous, so I stopped doing that altogether. But what about the Ark? Where is it? You know, when I was in Israel, I was sifting next to the Temple Mount, and I remember from the corner of my eye, the archaeologists arguing with the Jewish religious group, and they were looking at us, pointing at us, and they were, and I could see this going on, and I was wondering what was happening. Later, when they left, the archaeologists came over and said, "Listen, I got to move you guys." It was my partner and I. I said, "Fine." So we picked up, moved to another place. And so I inquired. I said, "What was the issue? What was the problem?" And the archaeologist goes, "Those religious people, they feel that you guys were too close to the chamber that houses the Ark of the Covenant. And that you guys are going to go in there and that you're going to look at it and you're going to take it out. And the world's not ready for it." Of course, I said, "What?" Now, you learn not to stir anything because people die, people die. They get killed for the littlest thing. So she goes, "Oh, okay, no problem." But coming home, I was thinking about that. Wow, they really thought that I was near the chamber where the Ark of the Covenant is? Yeah, that is so cool. And what made them think that I would actually go in there and look at it and then even touch it and then bring it out? Would I do such a thing? Wow, I felt like, man, that's something. Now, they think it's there. And that's one of the theories they think is there. Some people think that it's located somewhere in the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, somewhere in the desert out there. And so you got people going all looking for caves and hoping that they will find the artifact there. There was one popular view is that it's in a chapel in Ethiopia. They think it's there. It's probably a replica of one, that is there. But the least popular view academically is the one that Hollywood used to base that yarn of Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's Hollywood for you. Saying that, Pharaoh Shishak in the 10th century came in and he invaded. He did. The Bible does say he invaded and did take some of the furnishings back, remove some of the furnishings from the temple. Doesn't say specifically what, but it's theorized that maybe he took the Ark of the Covenant and brought it back and planted it in the Valley of Tanis, and so it's somewhere in there today. So if any of you feel like you got some time on your hand, you can go dig it out somewhere. Let's look at John chapter 18. I will submit to you now that as we look at the Ark of the Covenant, that now we're covering chapters 18 through 21, the latter chapters of the book here. This is a devotional walk here. There's much that can be said here, but let me point out a few things. When you come into this innermost chamber, the themes come up like mystery, dark, foreboding, that which is done behind closed doors, mystery stuff, things like that. And we're told what goes on there because John is revealing has to be the darkest period in all of human history. So let me just briefly go over this here. In John chapter 18, let me submit and share with you. In verse 3, we have the I Am that is arrested, but he's arrested at night. You notice? Because they came at him, Jesus, when he was there at the Garden of Gethsemane, with lanterns and torches in their hands. That's at night. So something is being done in the cloak of darkness, secrecy here. In verse 5 and 6, we see that Jesus, as the I Am, identifies himself, I Am, which is divinity talk, he's God. the Ark of the Covenant was that which really represented the presence of God. The whole purpose of the temple was for the Ark of the Covenant. The Shekhinah, I know some people pronounce it Shekinah, Shekinah sounds like that group of Shriners, you know. But Shekhinah, the glory cloud of God, where he dwelled there. And because God's presence, not all of God, but God's presence was there, one could not just enter because you would perish. All the Jewish folks, all the religious leaders knew that you would die in the presence of God if you just went in there. And so here you have Jesus clearly coming out saying, I am, I am, I am. And they're falling down, and you have all that suggesting, you know, that connecting with the Ark of the Covenant and the sacredness of that inner chamber. In verse 13, we have a secret interrogation that takes place where? In the house of Annas. The house of Annas. Now, Annas was a patriarch of a very powerful Sadducean family. He once was high priest, and then when he served his time, his son served as high priest, and then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was high priest. But he was very powerful, not only in the priesthood area there, but he also owned the businesses of the merchandising and the money changings that went on the temple. So he was one that needed to be feared. And so here we see that Jesus is privately brought to an individual's house at night, which is really against Jewish law, and interrogated. Interrogated. The secrecy factor that's there. The secrecy factor there. Jesus mentions, as he was asked concerning his doctrine and the disciples, that Jesus did not hide what he was saying, but that he spoke what? Openly. Right? He spoke openly, that he did not speak in secret, but openly. In verse 24, we're still in chapter 18, we see then that Annas bounds Jesus and sends him now to whom? To Caiaphas. Okay? To Caiaphas. And again, a secret interrogation against the law, but under the cloak of the darkness. Nobody knows what's going on. Just the few. Just the few here. Verse 25 and 27, Peter denies knowing Jesus. Okay? There at night, over the campfires there. And then in verse 29, Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate, and there he is secretly condemned. You know what's fascinating here when you read this account? In verse 29, it says that Pilate went out to the judgment hall because the religious leaders would not come in lest they get defiled, because it is Passover. And then it says in verse 33 that he went back in, called Jesus, and then he went out again in verse 38. See, the religious leaders did not come in. And so Jesus was taken aside. Jesus never said a word when his accusers accused him of all this falsehood. But when Pilate took Jesus inside, then Jesus talked with Pilate. But in front of the Jewish leaders, he never defended himself. He didn't have to, because there was they had the testimony of this. They had the word of God. Pilate did not have that benefit. And so he talked to him. But it's interesting because, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, he took the Lord and brought him inside secretly, away from everyone, brought him inside here. Now, you know, one of the interesting things, I like always following, nothing is new under the sun. There's this verse in Psalm 85, verse 11. You may just want to jot this down and look it up later. But in Psalm 85, verse 11, it says, truth shall spring out of the earth. I use that verse devotionally in application that, literally, in the field of archaeology, which is a side hobby of mine, truth is literally coming out of the earth if you have ears to hear and eyes to see. Now, you know that's what these things do, right? But it's suggesting something more deeper. Concerning Annas, you know they found his burial site, or at least they think they found his burial tomb, his place there. It was located in the area that for the longest time they thought it was the potter's field, or the place where people who were poor and had no means of a family, you know, crypt or anything. They just kind of put everybody there. But now some of the scholars have gone in there and reinvestigated and studied the thing. And here is this one sort of like an entranceway, a vestibule. And there's this beautiful dynamite carved out design up on the ceiling of this vestibule of a tomb complex. And then there's all kinds of other indications that This is a fancy tomb, not a poor man's tomb. And then they found some indications that this is probably the entrance to the tomb of Annas. Annas. Wow, that was exciting. I said, whoa, you know, I wasn't too far from there. You know, it was great. But you know what? It has been used as a dump for the longest time. There's trash everywhere. Many of the Bedouins have housed their animals in there. And of course, you know, they made a mess of the place. Squatters have been in there. That's how Annas is remembered. This guy who dared to interrogate our Lord secretly. Caiaphas. In 1990, a construction crew was working and they stumbled upon another tomb complex just south of Jerusalem. And the law there is that if that happens, they have to stop. They have to notify the antiquity authorities. They have to come and to investigate to see if what has been discovered is significant or not. And you can imagine the friction between builders and the antiquities. You know, time is money and all this issue. And here they found all these bone boxes, ossuaries, where the bones of the deceased are placed. And they saw this really fancy one, fancy limestone box with all these nice geometric designs and floral designs. And it had a name on it. It said Yosef HaCaiaphas. And today you could take out all the bones and you got those who can investigate, put everybody together. And here's a 60-year-old individual. And by all account, this is probably Yosef Caiaphas, the one who condemned our Lord. How is he remembered? There's a lot of interesting things. Now, you know Caiaphas in the Bible was a Sadducee. You know why he was a Sadducee? Because he did not what? Believe in the resurrection. That's why he was sad. You see? Now, you're always going to remember that, won't you? But he didn't believe in angels. You know, he was of that particular persuasion. However, the scandalous thing, in my opinion, is that here he is. His bones are found in an ossuary box, which was a Pharisaic innovation to kind of suggest the concept of and the hope of resurrection based on the Ezekiel passage that one day God's going to connect this bone to that bone, that bone to that bone. Okay. And then, to add some insult to injury, in Israel, you got various burial plots, you know, depending on your religious sensibilities. You know, if you're not religious, you're buried over here. If you're more religious, you're buried over there. The Kidron Valley, the valley that separates the Mount of Olives from the Temple Mount, if you're really religious, that's where you want to be buried. People put in their will, Jewish, Christians, even Muslims, they want to be buried in the Kidron Valley because it is believed the Messiah will come over the Mount of Olives. Whoever the Messiah they're waiting for, and they will be the first to resurrect, and then they're going to go into the New Jerusalem. So it's really in anticipation, you're believing in what? Resurrection. And guess where they buried poor Caiaphas? In the Kidron Valley. Can you imagine what's going to happen to that poor man? I mean, that is scandalous, right? Pontius Pilate, you know, an Italian team found, as they were excavating a Caesarea Maritime, that's that beautiful city, or once was a city there on the Mediterranean. It was a harbor that Herod had built, but he built it on fault, and it just collapsed. It's a crazy thing, but it's a really neat place to go and visit. Well, there's a big theater there, and some Italian archaeologists were digging there, and they found secondary use stones, you know, a stone that was used for one project, and then due to either destruction or collapse or something, if the stone was in good shape, they would take that stone and they would reuse it in another structure. They call that secondary usages. Well, these archaeologists were going up these stairs of this theater, and they noticed that on the landing step there was this etching and scratching writings on this stone. And of course, all archaeologists walk around with brushes. Stop brushing. And all of a sudden, a name appears. It was a commemorative stone dedicating a pagan temple to Augustus, to Tiberius, and it was signed, Prefect Pontius Pilate. That's the first time his name was found outside of the Bible. But you know what I saw? Think of all those people that walked on his name, stepping on his name to go to their seats. Pontius Pilate, the one who says to our Lord, you don't talk to me, don't you know I have power to crucify you? You know, he did. He represented Rome and all its might. And how is he remembered? Now the stone is in a museum, but for the longest time, it was just constantly being what? Stepped on. That's the legacy of these three interrogators of our Lord. How is the Lord Jesus Christ remembered, however? What a contrast, huh? All right. Let's look at John chapter 19. We move a little bit inside. In verse 30, Jesus dies. And here, you know, he says, it is finished. This is where the Passover connection is found. It is finished. That's what Jesus would have said as the last lamb was being slain and the last song is sung. He would have said, it is finished. Verse 38, you have a secret believer by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, right? He suddenly appears, the term secret, you know, concept. Nicodemus, remember him? Nick at night? He appears, right? He comes again. You know, we're reminded, the one who came to Jesus when it was night, you know. He appears. He brings the spices for the burial. And then Jesus is placed in a dark tomb. You know, tombs are dark. I think you know that. There's no lights. You go there today to have lights so you can study it. But you go into a typical tomb of the first century. You have a pit. You got ledges on the side where the bodies are placed. And then after a year or so, when the body has decomposed, family members and friends would come. They would take the bones, gather it, put it into a bone box, an ossuary box, stick it into a niche, roll a stone, and now the ledges are free for the next occupant. And these were family crypts. And you would have necropolises, these cities of dead all over Israel there. And Jesus is buried there. But see, with Jesus, the thing is that he was not going to be there long enough. In John 20, okay, we have that while it was dark, Jesus was what? Missing. In John 20, verse 9, it says the disciples were still in the dark concerning the prophecy of the resurrection. I like all the, you know, the darkness. Connected with the inner chamber here. Thomas is missing. Just like, you know, the Ark of the Covenant is missing. Everybody wants to know where it's at. Oh, it's missing. It's gone. Thomas is missing here. John 20, 26, 8 days later, the disciples are found where? Behind closed doors. And then we're told in verse 30 of chapter 20 that we're left with a big mystery. A big mystery with everything that John has written. He says, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus the Christ is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have what? Life through his name. Now, just prior to that, it says that there were so many other things that he did. What a mystery, right? Wouldn't you like to know? John chapter 21, we have, it was nighttime, they go fishing. Fishing is done at night. It's a wonderful experience to see the fishermen go out on the Sea of Galilee at night. You see the little lights of the boats out there. And I would have stayed up all night, but I think I slept for a couple hours. But at dawn, you see them all coming in with their catch. And you see exactly here what takes place in John chapter 21. Peter and the disciples go back to their old occupation, and they catch nothing. And Jesus is there on shore and then provides for them and commissions them to be fishers of men and to feed the flock. Some great things here, but the whole thing ends with the big final mystery of verse 25 of John 21. And there are also what? Many other things, right, which Jesus did, which if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books thereof. I mean, it's just a wonderful thing here. Well, let me conclude with this thought here with you here, and I want you to keep further researching. Jeremiah 3:16, he prophesied and spoke of a day in which the Ark of the Covenant, the structure that you see there, will represent it there, that will never come to mind one day, will never be remembered or considered. You could even say, you know, even need it. And the reason, because the things that were done on it will no longer be needful. And the only thing that was ever done on the Day of Atonement in terms of a ritual was that associated with the Day of Atonement, you know, when the priest sprinkled the blood onto the mercy seat. And Jeremiah predicted that a day is going to come when this is no longer going to be needed. When do you think that might have happened? When Jesus came and died. I would cross-reference Jeremiah 3:16 with another 3:16 in the New Testament. John 3:16. There's the wonderful truth there as we kind of really go all around back to where we all had started here, where he talked with Nicodemus. What is this passage? For God so what? Loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Hey, I'm going to close now with the traditional Hebraic prayer that the priest would say after a whole day of ministering at the temple. He would come out to the court, people would be standing there, and he would recite these words. And this is the words I will close with you. And again, I want to say thank you so very, very much for allowing me to come. It's found in the book of Numbers, chapter 6. I'll say it in Hebrew, and then I'll recite it in English. Yiverechecha Adonai v'ishmercha. Ya'i Adonai penav ilicha vehu nicha. Yisa Adonai penav ilicha v'yasem licha shalom. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And that is my prayer for each and every one of you. God bless you all.